Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and it's a Monday afternoon. I hope you had a great weekend. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, and if you'd like to be a part of this program, you are welcome to do so. All you need to do is give me a call, and if you have something to ask or to say, you say it or ask it when we give you a chance on the line here. We have one line open right now, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, about theology, ethics, Christian history, Christian apologetics, or if you're just interested in something current that's going on and you wonder what a Christian view might be on it, or you want to share what your view is on it, you can do that here. It's an open forum. The main thing that we have going here is a discussion about, as the name of the program implies, the narrow path, which is the life of following Jesus, the path of discipleship. And so anything that is of interest to a Christian who's seeking to follow Jesus in any aspect of life is fair game on the program. And it's, of course, that's a broad swath. That's basically anything a Christian might be concerned about or interested in. So give us a call if you have the time and something to say at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is calling from Cincinnati, Ohio, and it is Bob. And Bob, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling us today.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm kind of putting together a couple of arguments in my head, and I had a couple questions. The first one I wanted to ask your opinion on, the second one I wanted to ask your help on, if I could. The first one is this. Just bear with me for a moment. I don't take it as if I don't agree with this doctrine, because I do. I just, so when I say it, I don't want to sound like I'm argumentative to it, because I'm not. But, well, like we say that a person should not have physical relations outside of marriage, and I suppose that the scriptures we use for that are like fornication.
Yes.
And then, which I agree with, but it doesn't clearly say that. It's just, that's just one of the sexual sins. And then the other one is we use the scripture about in 2 Corinthians 6:14 about being unequally yoked, as saying a person shouldn't marry, a Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever. And I agree with that doctrine also. However, however, the scripture itself does not speak to marriage, it speaks to idolatry. And
you mean 2 Corinthians 6 speaks to idolatry?
Well, it's talking about getting involved. I mean, I suppose the context is talking about Christians getting involved with the pagans and unbelievers in their idolatry. Is that correct?
Well, perhaps partially. But continue. We can talk about that scripture more if we need to.
Okay. Yeah, it's not really about that anyway. I agree with the doctrine, you know, about not being unequally yoked. But my point is this. Since that doesn't necessarily speak specifically to marriage, that would constitute, unequally yoked would constitute, I would believe, a lot of things. And so I was thinking about, like, debt. You know, going into debt, and not necessarily debt where you may borrow money from another Christian or something to that effect. And I know the rules about, I mean, the laws are, I shouldn't say laws, but what Jesus said about, you know, lend without expecting anything in return and all of those scriptures. But what I'm thinking about is, like, when you go into debt with a bank or something like that, isn't that becoming yoked with them? You're signing a contract, and becoming yoked with an ungodly institution, whether even if they claim to be a Christian institution, because the Bible says to lend and not expect anything in return, and, you know, and give to anyone who asks of you, and they certainly wouldn't do that. It wouldn't be feasible as a business. And so, I mean, I was just wondering if you would agree with that.
Well, I'll tell you what, the statement that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers is a general rule. It's in the context of 2 Corinthians 6, it's not entirely clear what situations Paul had foremost in his mind. I believe that any situation where you become bound in an agreement with an unbeliever, where your performance is somehow tied to their performance also, would be a situation where you're becoming unequally yoked. That is, the picture is like this. If you put an ox and a donkey under one yoke to pull a plow, let us say, well, the donkey is not the same kind of animal as the ox is, and it doesn't have the same disposition. And therefore, the donkey is very possibly going to be more stubborn, less willing to work than the ox. And because it's bound to the ox with a yoke, it prevents the ox from doing its work as well as it could, because if the donkey won't go with it or won't keep a pace with it, then it's going to hold the ox back as well. And so to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, I think, would suggest a situation where you're in some kind of a partnership with an unbeliever, where their performance, well, where you're dependent in some measure on their performance for your performance to fulfill an obligation. Now, if you were a business partner, for example, with an unbeliever, this could be a case of unequally yoking. Also, being married to an unbeliever would be, because in both cases, you're bound to somebody who may not have the same principles you have.
Right.
And yet your performance and your success in what you're doing can be inhibited by theirs. Now, borrowing money from a bank might be seen as some kind of an unequal yoke with unbelievers. I would put it in a slightly different category, because the worst thing that can happen to you is you can be cheated by the bank, it seems to me. Maybe that's not the worst thing, but it seems to me if the bank is, not believers, they may do some... Well, I see what you're saying, because they may actually get their money in ways that are unethical from your point of view as a Christian, charging interest and so forth, which may or may not be unethical. But if you object to that, then, of course, you're borrowing from them and you're taking money from them that they've gotten by that means, and therefore you're a participant with them in something you don't agree with. That would be, I suppose, one good reason not to borrow from a bank if you had those convictions about interest and so forth. I would simply say the very best reason not to borrow from a bank is to, it's better to stay out of debt. And, obviously, if you have to borrow money, if you really are put in that position, it'd be far better for you to borrow from somebody who loves you more than they love their money, so that if you had any difficulty paying in a timely fashion, they're not going to foreclose on you and take your house or something. But on the other hand, if somebody had no relatives or any friends who would help them and they were in debt and or needed to borrow some money, and they went to a bank, I'm not sure they'd be violating the scripture about unequal yoking. I would say that would have to be a matter of their own conscience, because it's not exactly the same thing as, say, a partnership.
Well, the reason I come to that, like I said, I don't plan on it anyway, so I was just putting that together in my own heart. But, I've known Christians who have been in massive debt and prayed and had the whole church praying for them to get out of debt. God blesses them, they get out of debt, and 6 months later they're in debt again.
Well, that's a problem. That's a lifestyle problem. Yeah, and that is a different issue, really. But it is truly a problem in their life and in their character. Now, I've got other calls I need to take, but you wanted also some comment on whether extramarital sex was fornication. Other question?
No. I was just making a point that we use a scripture. That scripture that doesn't necessarily speak to that directly, but it speaks to other things, too. Question, if I could, just for a minute, was that I know it's been a while since I studied the Old Testament law, and I was hoping that maybe you can, instead of me having to search through to try to find it, if you knew off the top of your head. In the Old Testament, there's a scripture that talks about, I think, I don't know the exact scripture, but it's where I think it's two men are fighting, and if a woman gets knocked down and she's pregnant and nothing happens to the baby or something to that effect, the husband is able to, or they're supposed to go to the husband and ask what to do with them or something like that.
Well, yeah, I believe it's in those rules given in Exodus.
So, my question was that do you know of any other scripture that talks about the law concerning accidental death? Like if you accidentally killed somebody.
Yeah, actually there's quite a few places in the law that make a distinction between premeditated murder and accidental death. That's what the whole matter of cities of refuge was about. If a person accidentally killed somebody, there were six cities of refuge that God had appointed where they could actually flee and get a free trial, a fair trial. And if they were proved to be, you know, not premeditated in their murder, then they were able to live and not be delivered over to the person who would otherwise have put them to death. That is, if they were not put to death for an accidental murder. But if it was premeditated, they could not take refuge at the city of refuge.
Okay. Do you know a book and a chapter I can study on that?
You know, this comes up a number of times in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, I believe. I think it's in all these passages. I don't have one right now,
okay.
But if you would look up, if you have a concordance, look up the word refuge.
Okay.
The cities of refuge. The passages that talk about the cities of refuge are talking about that very thing.
Okay, fantastic. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Bob.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We're going to talk next to Tom, who's calling from Silverton, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a couple of lines open if you'd like to access one of them or more. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. This is a good time to get in. We've got a couple of lines open right now. Tom from Silverton, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. My question has to do with the history of the belief of the immortality of the soul, and it comes from last week's U.S. News, which I received, and they had a very extensive article called Science and the Soul, and there's a quote in here. It'd take me about 15 seconds to read it, if I could.
Okay.
It's from a psychology professor, and he says, many believing scientists who think the Christian concept of the soul should be relieved of its Cartesian and Platonic overlays. The immortality of the soul is so often talked about that it is easy to miss that the Jewish view did not support it. Furthermore, the original Christian view was not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. The Platonism did creep in, winning over such influential Christian theologians as Augustine and John Calvin. The new science of consciousness, by showing the inseparable links between mind and body, restores the original Christian conception of the unity of the person. As many Christian theologians now say, human beings do not have souls, they are souls. Did you get that?
Yeah, yeah, and I don't really disagree with that very much.
Okay.
It is correct that the Old Testament doesn't, to my knowledge, make any clear reference or give any clear teaching about the immortality of the soul. There is a reference in Ecclesiastes to when a man dies, his spirit goes to God. But, of course, the word spirit can be translated breath, and it might just be a Hebraism that just means that God takes his breath from him. That is God who gave him breath, takes it back, which simply means he dies. But in the New Testament, I personally think that the word soul is used differently than in the Old. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is nephesh, and the word nephesh means, I think, a sensate being, a creature. And therefore, the animals are referred to as nephesh. And individual people are called nephesh, or souls. The term is used sometimes in the New Testament this way. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that 8 souls were saved in the ark through water. So it obviously means 8 people. So in the statement that a soul, that people don't have souls, but they are souls, that seems to be agreeable with the Old Testament word soul, and in some cases the New Testament use. However, in the New Testament, the word soul, which in the Greek is psuche, seems to have more range of meaning. And sometimes it appears to be something that appears to be an aspect of human nature rather than speaking of the whole person. For example, when Paul says that God will sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body, and there are times when Jesus said, don't worry about those who can kill the body only, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul in Hades, or Gehenna, actually, he says. And so the idea that there's a distinction made between the body and the soul in some passages would indicate that the New Testament is using that word a little differently, maybe with a a broader range of meaning than the Old Testament uses the concept. Now, the idea that man has an immortal soul from birth would appear to find more support in the Greek philosophers than any place in the Bible. And for that reason, I consider the concept to be suspect. I was certainly raised without any questions or suspicions about that doctrine, but as I've studied the scriptures over the years, I've not been able to establish from any scripture that man is born immortal, or man is born with an immortal soul. In fact, it seems to say otherwise in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that God alone possesses immortality. And by saying God alone, it seems to be emphatic that only God possesses immortality, others don't. And so that would seem to argue against the immortality of the human soul.
Do you differentiate between spirit and soul?
Some do, some don't. I'm not sure if I do. It seems to me like the terms can be used interchangeably in some places, but also it looks like they're used separately in some places, as when it talks about God sanctifying your whole body and spirit and soul. It sounds like spirit and soul are differentiated in a case like that, but it's ambiguous in Scripture. I do distinguish between spirit and soul, but here's what I was going to say about immortality. Even if I cannot find proof in the Bible of the immortality of the human soul in general, I do believe that the Bible teaches a conditional immortality of the human soul, that if a person believes in Christ, they have passed from death into life, and they are now in possession of eternal life. That's, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes would not perish, but will have eternal life. And I don't think that that is speaking only about after the resurrection. Of course, the Bible does teach a resurrection of the dead at the end of time, but that's a different subject, a different topic. Some people would say the only immortality that a Christian can look forward to is that of his life after the resurrection. When Jesus comes back, he'll live forever. But it seems to me that the Bible indicates that we already possess eternal life if we believe in Christ. If we believe in Christ, we have passed from death unto life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, I live and I believe in him. So I believe that promise to suggest I will never die. Not just after the resurrection, but even now. I have eternal life. This is what God has said, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if I have the eternal life, it seems to me like it cannot end. Unless, of course, I depart from God and forsake that life. It's still eternal life, but I would not be participating in it in that case. But what Christians come into in Christ, I believe, is eternal life. And I don't know whether non-Christians have immortal souls or not. As my position is, the Bible doesn't tell us. And while it is taught in Greek philosophy, it is not anywhere clearly taught in the Old Testament, and I don't think it's clearly taught in the New.
So the passages about hell are not compelling to you as far as a eternal state?
Well, there certainly are some passages that talk about hell that sound as if it's a place of eternal torment. There are at least an equal number of passages that raise questions about that, that talk about destruction or perishing or knowing nothing or being the soul being destroyed in Gehenna and things like that. I have to say that once again, this is the traditional doctrine of eternal torment in hell is the doctrine I was raised with and taught without question for probably at least 20 or 25 years of my ministry. The last 10 years or so, I've wondered about it only because I've become acquainted with the scriptural case for some alternative views, and I've re-looked at the scriptural case for eternal torment and found that its case in Scripture was not as strong as I once thought. There are certainly some scriptures that sound like they may be teaching such a thing, but as in my opinion, I think there's at least as many scriptures that sound different than that. And so I would say that's an open question for me. But if let me say, suppose I did believe that there's an eternal torment, and let's say I could say that without any question and without any equivocation, that still would not tell me if mankind has an immortal soul, because I would believe that those who are cast into the lake of fire are cast into the lake of fire once they've been resurrected from the dead. And therefore, if it is literally so that they are raised from the dead and cast into the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever, if that's what the Bible teaches, and there is some question about it, believe it or not, that the Bible really does teach that clearly. But if it does teach that, then it doesn't speak so much about the immortality of the soul as the immortality of their resurrection body that would be so tormented forever and ever.
Yeah. Okay, well, That's interesting. I was just, it sounded pretty good. He mentioned the history and, Augustine and Calvin and so on, and it sounded pretty good to me. And so I was just wanting to know what you thought about that. So
what periodical was this?
U.S. News.
Yeah. See, I'll tell you, when these news magazines make comments about theology and stuff like that, Sometimes they're reliable, but you got to take it with a grain of salt a lot of times, because they often are going by maybe what liberal theologians say, and they're just taking it for granted that that's what Christianity says. But in this particular case, there are plenty of conservative evangelicals who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, as I do, who would say similar things to what that article said on that point.
Right. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Tom, good talking to you.
Okay, good talking to you.
All right, bye-bye now.
Bye.
Well, we have about a half hour left, and right now our lines are wide open. That's unusual on a Monday. Usually people are waiting through the weekend to call in, and they call in when we go on the air on Monday. But maybe everyone just assumed the lines are full, so I better disabuse you of that notion. Our lines are definitely not full. We are waiting for your call. If you have a question from the Bible, or if you disagree with something that you've heard on this program, you'll find that it's quite kosher to disagree with the host. There's no reason to believe that this program is committed to promoting the particular viewpoint of the host. And that may seem amazing to you. I mean, maybe you can't think of any other Christian show that really has no doctrinal agenda, where the host is not concerned to make sure you believe as he does or she does. But frankly, it doesn't matter to me if you believe everything the way I do. If you don't believe in Christ, then it matters to me. If you're not a Christian, then I would very much want to persuade you to become a Christian and become a follower of Christ. But if you're a Christian, you love Jesus, and you're studying your Bible, and you're led by the Holy Spirit, and you, at this present time, disagree with me on something, I don't feel any compulsion to make you believe with what I believe. God's your teacher. You have no need that any man teach you. But we can discuss things. I might be able to show some things to you that would maybe get you thinking along other lines, if that's healthy to do. And if not, maybe you can show me things that'll get me thinking differently. That's what it's about. It's about Christians who care about the truth rather than a particular doctrinal agenda, examining the scriptures to see what we can find. And you're welcome to disagree with me wholeheartedly and eloquently right here on my nickel. Our lines are filling up right now, so we better start taking some of these calls. And we'll talk next to Sean from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Thank you. I had just a question about it would appear to me to be dispensational view that, Scripture, when it talks about, say, in the Old Testament, Daniel's prophecies that appear to be saying something about the Romans and them and their desolation of the temple. Well, I've heard a Christian brother tell me, well, Scripture, oftentimes the prophecies are repeated or they have dual fulfillment. Just that, while the Holocaust in 70 A.D. took place, there's supposed to be a new one that's supposed to take place and the temple rebuilt. I was hoping that you can maybe discuss that, since you did used to teach that.
Yeah, that's a very good question.
And also, real quickly why you feel like that a Christian can read and examine the scripture and come up with a different perspective. Because I know sometimes, I believe it is Tom calls and he feels like, well, no, Christians shouldn't read, and you know, somebody should be able to direct them in the direction they're going. But really, the first question is one I really like you to discuss, seeing that you taught at length about the dispensational viewpoint. And I'll take your answer off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Sean, thanks for your call.
All right.
Okay, now about double fulfillments of prophecy, I hear this a lot, too. I was taught from my youth that certain prophecies, maybe a lot of prophecies, have double fulfillments. That is, they have a fulfillment that took place shortly after the prophet uttered his prediction, and that that prediction was fulfilled in one sense, but that there was a far-ranging fulfillment that was not fulfilled at that time and would be fulfilled at a later time, so that the one prediction has double fulfillment. Fulfillment in two ways, at two different times. I think that is entirely possible. In fact, that is the way I would understand a few prophecies. For example, the prophecy that Nathan gave about David's son sitting on the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I take to have a reference to Solomon, but a more far-reaching reference to Christ. So there's kind of like a double fulfillment of that. Likewise, Isaiah's son, Mahershalel Hashbaz, was seemingly predicted in Isaiah 7:14, and yet in Isaiah 14 there's reference to Christ also in the same prophecy, because Matthew quotes it about Christ. So it would appear that the Isaiah 7:14 has a short-term fulfillment of sorts in Isaiah's own son, who was born in chapter 8 of Isaiah, shortly after the prophecy was given. But it certainly has a long-range fulfillment in Christ. Now, these are a couple of examples I know of where a prophecy seems to have a double fulfillment. But it is not my impression, from my study of Scripture, it's not my impression that most prophecies have double fulfillments. And the only way I would know if they did would be if, after the first fulfillment, the Bible would also identify a second fulfillment to come. Then I would have to say, okay, there's going to be two fulfillments of this one. Now, where this comes up a lot is when people have been taught that Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation or certain things in Daniel are talking about the end times, about the last days, about the end of the world. And when people use things in Matthew 24 or Daniel or Revelation and try to say, well, look, we must be living in the end times because these things are happening even now. But then somebody comes along and points out, well, you know what? These things were all fulfilled a long time ago. The things that Daniel predicted, the things that Revelation predicted, the things that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, they were all fulfilled no later than A.D. 70, or at least a lot of them were, maybe most of them. And so, you know, that's news to many people when they hear that, and it kind of bothers them. And they say, wait, I was told that these are the signs of the end times. And so when they actually look at it and see that, in fact, the things that Jesus predicted and John predicted and Daniel predicted did in fact occur in the short term after the prediction, and they were, you know, those prophecies were fulfilled back in the first century, then the next question arises, well, what am I going to do now with my assumptions that these things are talking about the end times? And what most people fall back on is, well, maybe it's a double fulfillment. Maybe Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD, but it's also going to be fulfilled in the end times. Maybe Revelation was fulfilled in the Jewish war in AD 70, but it's also referring to a tribulation in the end times. And so they fall back on this idea of a double fulfillment. Now, as I said, I do not rule out the possibility of double fulfillments, because I know of a few cases in the Old Testament where prophecies seem to have that. But once again, I would say the only reason I recognize double fulfillment of any of those prophecies is because we have a short-term fulfillment, and then the Scripture itself tells us to look for another. Now, the problem I would have with some of these prophecies of Daniel or Matthew 24 or Revelation that many people use of the end times is that they were fulfilled in the first century A.D., and after that, there's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that they will have a second fulfillment. So if there is a double fulfillment, God has left us completely in the dark about it and has not given us any indication of it, at least in my understanding of these passages. So I think that's what you're concerned about, Sean. You said it, you wondered if it's eschatological. When you find out that something you have always applied to the end times was in fact fulfilled 2,000 years ago, almost, then, of course, rather than just throw out your view that it's at the end times, the first attempt to salvage what you've already believed is to say, well, it must be double fulfillment. But if it is, it's a secret. That is, if there is a double fulfillment, God didn't tell us so. And therefore, I wouldn't say that it is. So if I look at Matthew 24 and say, well, everything here was fulfilled in AD 70, and then someone says, but it's also happening now, I might say, well, similar things might be happening now. In fact, similar things might have happened at hundreds of different times throughout history. But if it was fulfilled in AD 70, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Unless the Bible also tells me that this will happen at the end of the world, then there's no reason for me to apply it that way. And generally speaking, I would not. Okay, I hope that helps. And you also asked about Christians reading the Bible for themselves. And you mentioned Tom, our Catholic friend who calls, thinking that people shouldn't. No, Tom actually does read the Bible. I think our Catholic friends do believe in reading the Bible, but they don't believe that we should interpret it for ourselves. They believe that if we do that, we could easily go astray, and that's why they believe God has appointed an authoritative magisterium in the Pope and the College of Bishops who can make the interpretations safely for us because they're trained. And they're not only trained, but because they are in the succession of the apostles, as the Roman Catholics believe, and therefore they have the authority to come up with the correct interpretation. So a Roman Catholic does believe that you can read the Bible, but they don't believe that you should be interpreting the Bible differently than the way that the Catholic magisterium does, or else you might get into any kind of heresy. I myself feel differently about that, of course. I don't believe there's any authoritative magisterium on earth. I believe the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and Jesus Christ is our teacher. Jesus said, call no one on earth your teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. And John said, in 1 John, he said, you have no need that anyone teach you, but that anointing, that Holy Spirit who's given to you, teaches you all things. So I believe those promises. I believe that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, teaches me anything I need to know at any given moment. I certainly don't believe I know everything, or that when I read the Scripture, I will always get the right interpretation, you know, immediately. I believe sometimes meditation and study and re-examination over a period of years are necessary before some things come clear. But that's just the process of studying and letting the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth. It takes a lifetime, it may be, but it could be shortened a great deal by appointing some human agency to do all our thinking for us. But the trouble is we'd be stuck with their ideas instead of God's. And I'd rather take a longer time and let the Holy Spirit lead me into God's ideas about things. I realize that sounds really naive to a Roman Catholic person because they'd say, well, how do you know that the views you've reached are God's ideas? Well, that's what I have to keep rechecking. But when I find that they're agreeable with Scripture, then, you know, I have great confidence that they are correct. Let's talk to James calling from Carmel next, California. Hello, James.
Hello, Steve. Whenever you have half an hour to go and say you have no calls, you know I'm going to call because I am full of questions.
Oh, that's great. Well, my lines are full now, but go ahead.
Okay, I'll be quick. You know, I just came on this, although I've read it before. As we're studying the book of Acts up in Santa Cruz every week, and we're now learning about the contributions to the Gentiles that were done by Philip and Peter and now Paul, and I'm reading in Matthew chapter 15 about the woman, the Gentile woman, who asked Jesus to help her daughter who was demon-possessed. And he said, and I'm reading out of NIV, which is just a little easier for me, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But she says, Then he goes.
He said first, it's not right to take the children's food and cast it to the dogs.
Right. And she says, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. And Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Now, I read that, and especially after your teaching in Acts of the contributions on behalf of the Gentiles to these other people I just mentioned, I think, my goodness, this woman did an even greater thing for the Gentiles than even some of these apostles did, in a way. And I just wondered what you thought of that. She actually changed Jesus' mind about it.
Well, okay, that's an interesting way of looking at it. The way I see it is, I don't think she changed his mind. I think he was testing her perseverance, because I don't think that a man or a woman can make God do something that he was determined not to do. I don't think even prayer is for that purpose. I think prayer is to invite God to do his will in the earth, not ours. But in other words, our prayers are a way of persuading God to break out of lethargy and out of his sitting still into activity on his own behalf. But I don't think that our prayers change his mind about what ought to be done. And if God had ordained that Jesus should never go to the Gentiles, then I don't think that the woman's persuasiveness would have changed his mind. But I believe is this, that it's always been in God's plan for Jesus to go to the Gentiles, but it wasn't the time that he was going to start doing that yet. And, you know, it's clear that he did predict on other occasions that Gentiles would be saved, like when he healed the servant of the centurion, who was a Gentile. He said this man had great faith, more faith than he'd seen in all of Israel. And he said many are going to come from the east and the west and the north and south and participate in the kingdom of God. So Jesus himself predicted there'd be many Gentiles would come. But his initial mission was to reach out to those people who already were the covenant people of God through the terms of the old covenant before introducing the offer of the new covenant to people who had never been related to God before. So at this point in time, Jesus was not, you know, going out to the Gentiles. In fact, when he sent out his disciples two by two in Matthew chapter 10, he told them, don't go into any of the cities of the Gentiles. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there was this, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, he was primarily concerned that the people of Israel, who had a prior claim on God's covenant because they were in covenant with him from Mount Sinai, that they would get the first chance to learn of the Messiah. They'd get the first chance to, you know, enter the new covenant. But it was not that he didn't intend that the Gentiles ever would. It was just that this woman pressed in by faith, as Jesus commended her for her faith, and she got from him something that very probably he would have gladly sent, you know, his disciples to give later after his resurrection to her town. But her faith, I think, got her ahead of the crowd.
Well, I understand all that. In fact, there are some notes in the study Bible that I was reading that kind of say that. But then right here's it out of the New King James. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Right.
And that's where I kind of think that it seems like he was there sent for the Jews.
Well, that's true. See, he had not gone to any Gentile nations. Jesus conducted all of his ministry to Jewish communities, for the most part, in Israel. And he was only sent to the Jews, but he sent his disciples to the nations. So it was clear that he intended for the Gentiles also to be saved. It just wasn't that during his ministry, he was not going to, in his earthly ministry, he was not going to go to the Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
He's reaching out to Israel. But Gentiles could approach him and sometimes break through by their faith to get what they wanted, but when they did, as I said, they were just kind of ahead of the crowd, because Jesus intended that he'd send his disciples out to all nations to make disciples of all nations. The Old Testament prophets have predicted that the Gentiles would be evangelized. Now, even Paul, who was sent to the Gentiles, when he went to Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and went to the synagogue and preached to the Jews there and got kicked out, he said to the Jews there, it was necessary that the gospel first be preached to you.
Right.
But since you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Now, this coming from a man who was already commissioned to go primarily to Gentiles, but he still felt that the Jews had, in a sense, the prior claim to hearing the gospel first until they rejected it. And so I think that's what Jesus was up to, too, in his ministry. He wasn't sent to the Gentiles at all. He was sent to the Jews only, but he sent his disciples after him.
Was this Canaanite woman the first Gentile that Jesus helped in such a way?
Probably not, because earlier in chapter 8, there was the centurion servant. We don't know the exact chronology, but it would seem like his healing of the centurion servant at the request of the centurion was probably the first known recorded instance of him helping a Gentile. But in both cases, the centurion and the woman, he commented on how great their faith was.
Right.
They had, in his mind, they had exceptional faith, and therefore they got an exceptional treatment.
Yeah.
You know, that was not really available to everybody yet.
Great. Okay, thanks, Steve. That's helpful. I'll see you on Thursday.
All right, James. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Also, that was James from Carmel. Also, Virginia is calling from Carmel, California. Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Do you think the Jews will be judged differently at the end time when the judging? It seems that I remember Billy Graham was remarked that he did believe that.
He may be basing that on a scripture in Romans 2, which I would take differently, if he is, I would take differently than that.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what I see Paul saying in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 5. Now, I think this passage will answer the question directly. In Romans 2, 5 and following, Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, but also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Now here Paul is speaking directly of the day of righteous wrath and judgment of God. And he talks about how one group of people who are righteous will be judged righteously. That is, they'll be judged as righteous and they'll be rewarded. And this is true whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that those who are wicked and have not obeyed the truth but obeyed unrighteousness, they will be judged harshly, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And he specifically says, for there's no partiality with God. So the Jew and the Gentile will be judged exactly on the same basis, with the possible exception that some individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, may have more light than others. And the Jews in Paul's day certainly had more light than the Gentiles. So, but today that's not necessarily true. The Jews today don't have any more light than Gentiles necessarily. But whoever has more light will be judged, I think, more severely for their disobedience. And Jesus indicated that, for example, in Luke chapter 12, I think it was 12 or 13, he said that that servant who knew his master's will but did not do his master's will and did not prepare himself will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So apparently having less grasp of one's own disobedience renders them less culpable, but they still will be judged, but less severely because they didn't know any better. Mm-hmm. But I think in Paul's day, the Jews were considered to know more than the Gentiles because the Jews had the law.
Yeah.
And therefore, they were more culpable if they didn't obey God. But nowadays, it's not like that. I mean, the Jews and the Gentiles don't have any, as racial groups, don't have any advantage over one another in that respect. So, but there are individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, who have more or less knowledge, I think will be judged more or less severely as a result of that.
Mm-hmm.
In what Billy Graham, if Billy Graham said what you said, he may have been basing it on Romans 2:11, which is the very next verse, where Paul said, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Now, of course, this seems to be talking about Jews and Gentiles. Those who sin without the law are the Gentiles. They don't have the law of God, or didn't in Paul's day. And those who sinned in the law, well, they are the Jews. They had the law, and they sinned. But Paul is not saying they'll be judged differently. He's just saying that if you sin without the law, you'll perish without the law. But if you had the law, you'll still be judged by it and still perish if you didn't obey it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think Jews and Gentiles really stand about on equal ground with God when they stand at judgment.
Maybe the Jews still feel that if they keep the law, then they will be okay. And
yeah,
you know, still thinking maybe they can somehow keep the law.
Some of them probably think that, but unfortunately they can't really keep the law because
right.
the law required them to go to the temple and,
right.
and offer sacrifices, and there's no temple there. They can't do that now.
Right, right. What are your thoughts on, I was listening to you about the end times, so what do you think about the end times? Will there be an end times?
Well, interesting that you'd ask that, because my next caller is someone in Chicago who thinks there isn't and probably wants to ask me about a similar thing. Hard to say. But I personally believe that the Bible teaches there's an end of the world
yeah.
and a judgment. I believe there's a time when evil will be put down and righteousness will be vindicated and God will reclaim the world that was temporarily seized by the enemy and will redeem the world. And there'll be a new heavens, a new earth and all that. And I believe that all happened when Jesus comes back. I believe at that time he'll raise the dead also. So there'll be a resurrection of the dead. All of that I do believe the Bible teaches, but as far as will there be an end times, well, of course, whatever times are just before the end will be end times. But you probably mean, do I believe there's any special events
right.
that will signal the end times?
Right, right.
And I don't know that there are. I don't know that the Bible tells us of any. If there are, they would be related, it seems to me. They'd be related to the maturing of the saints, to the maturing of the church. Because Paul said in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the maturing of the saints, ultimately. And he says, until we all come to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. So there's something God's working on, and that is for the saints to come to maturity.
Hmm.
And I think that the maturing of the saints will be a better indicator than anything else.
Hmm.
If you see that the Christians are starting to act like Christ, starting to love one another,
yeah.
starting to live holy lives, that would be a better indicator that the fruit that God has been seeking is going to come about.
Hmm.
Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 21, he says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. So I believe the church is that nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. But I don't think the church has brought forth much fruit at this present time.
Yeah.
I mean, some, but not all that I think he wants. There's a parable in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seed in the ground. And then he slept and he woke and he slept and he woke during the day and night. And the seed grew by itself. He didn't know how, but it just from its own inward resources, the seed grew and into a plant. But Jesus specifically says, first the blade, then the ear or the head of grain, then the mature grain within the head of the grain came. And he says, and then when the full grain was ripe, he puts in the circle because the harvest has come.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that harvest is perhaps the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
But and if it is, then God's waiting for the grain to become ripened. And that grain would be us, I believe.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very
so
much.
So our maturity is what he's looking forward to, I think. All
well,
right.
We've got a long ways to go.
Yeah.
Okay.
I appreciate your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay. We got one more caller time for today. We only have a few minutes left. Leora from Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Leora.
Hi, Steve.
Welcome.
And no, I'm not going to ask about end time.
Oh, you're not? Okay. Great.
No. I have more opinions than that.
You have other concerns. Okay.
Well, this is just a comment on that law of double fulfillment you were talking about earlier.
Yeah.
I personally don't think there's any truth in it. I know if we gave it up, it would require giving up some of the favorites out of the Old Testament, like the virgin birth in Isaiah. But my problem with it is that it's just like saying that a sentence can have two meanings and they can both be true. Maybe they do. You know, it is possible. But when a person writes that sentence, they only intend one meaning. And I think that law of double fulfillment is just about as bad. Because where do you know, how do you apply boundaries to anything like that?
Yeah, well, you know, I think calling it double fulfillment is maybe not as accurate as to call it, progressive fulfillment or maybe typological fulfillment. Because the birth of Isaiah's son in Isaiah chapter 8 does seem to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. However, it may have been seen as a type of a greater fulfillment, because we do have reason to believe there are types and antitypes. Types in the Old Testament that foreshadow an antitype in the New Testament.
We're on a different topic that I was actually going to email you later on about that type thing, too. But as far as the 70 A.D., there are boundaries, indisputable boundaries around that one. So we can't say that it's going to happen again in the future. And that
when he said, and some standing here will not taste death before this happens and so forth.
That, but also the book of Daniel.
Yeah.
The Daniel predicted Titus destroying the Jerusalem.
That's right, in the 70 weeks.
Right. So you can't go beyond the original prophecy on that.
Not in that prophecy, no.
Here. Right.
That's true, yeah.
Okay, that was my comment, that Daniel already put a boundary around 70 A.D., so we can't say that there is some double fulfillment on that one.
Yeah, see, I don't believe that Daniel predicted any specific events after A.D. 70.
He didn't.
But there are some things he predicted that occurred before A.D. 70 that continue. For example, the stone growing into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. That's continuing to this day, I believe. I mean, the stone was established when Christ was here.
Yes.
But I believe it's an ongoing growth into a great mountain.
That's a different thing than talking about. I agree with you there. I mean, we can't say that event, like it happened in 70 A.D., is going to
happen. Right, exactly. That's why I say he didn't predict specific events that are after that point. But rather events that happened before that have ongoing ramifications, maybe throughout eternity. Yeah.
Agreed. But that's not double fulfillment, and I agree with you.
Right. I agree with you.
I just don't like that term double fulfillment, because if it has a double fulfillment, who's to say it can't have a triple one and a quadruple one and on and on and on?
Well, see, that's just it. I mean, it could, in my mind, have a double fulfillment if the Bible tells us that it does.
Right.
But it would not justify us in seeing a triple or a quadruple fulfillment if the Bible doesn't also tell us that.
Right.
You know, as I said, the prophecy about Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or excuse me, chapter 12. No, it is 7. Verse 12. That prophecy is quoted in Hebrews as really applying to Christ, but I see Solomon as a type of Christ. He's the son of David who typified Christ. So I see it fulfilled in Solomon and in Christ. That may be seen as a double fulfillment.
Right.
What's that?
Right, and because the Bible said it.
Exactly. That's the only time I would recognize a typical, antitypical fulfillment or a second fulfillment is if the Bible itself gave some specific reason to take it that way.
I agree.
Okay, Leora.
Have a great evening.
You too. God bless you.
God bless you too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're doing this Monday through Friday. If you're a new listener and just caught us by accident, just realize we're here from 2 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, live. And you can call with questions or comments, matters of disagreement if you have them, any day of the week. That is of the weekdays of the week. And we can keep doing this as we've been doing for 9 years, so long as we can keep paying the radio stations for the time, which is very expensive. We pay that not by having any underwriters or sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We just pay entirely from gifts that come from listeners like yourself. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many free resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Again, this is Steve Greggs, and tune in again tomorrow. We hope to continue our discussion at that time. God bless you.